Let's turn over to the little book of Habakkuk. The little book of Habakkuk. It's on page 645 in my Bible. Might be close to there in yours. We are going to study the book of Habakkuk. We can't read all of the text, but I think I've pasted out where we should be able to do that and learn a lot of valuable lessons this morning. My hope is that you will go away having a better understanding of the book and can be encouraged by it this morning. Little is known about Habakkuk. He is a prophet of God, obviously. And judging by what is said in the book, Habakkuk's prophecy is in the time frame of Nahum and also the book of Jeremiah. Nahum's prophecy deals with the Assyrians who will take away the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jeremiah describes the happenings in Judah and the southern kingdom. He describes it as Judah's inability to even blush at their sins. That's Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15. Think about not even being embarrassed anymore about the shamefulness that they are engaged in. In 2 Chronicles, I will put this passage up, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the verses 14 to 17. The Scripture speaks there of God's compassion that He has on His people and on His dwelling place, speaking of, again, those in the southern kingdom and the city of Jerusalem. He has compassion on them. And what He did in that passage is it kind of sums up, He sent many prophets to warn them of their sins. And that just shows His compassion, as it says, that He would warn us, warn them. Judah didn't listen to God's prophets, and so He sent to warn them of their sins. And He sent a prophet again and a prophet again. And therefore, what God foretells in that passage is, I'm going to send the Chaldeans to take these people into captivity and to plunder Jerusalem. Well, the book of Habakkuk is a book that deals with this particular time when the Israelites are very wicked, and I mean, we'll put it in the way they are, those of Judah, the southern tribe. The book of Habakkuk is unique in the fact that it is a conversation between Habakkuk and God. It's kind of a conversation that goes back and forth, and so you'll kind of see that as we go. And Habakkuk, he's perplexed. He's perplexed and troubled by what he's seen. And in the first few verses, the book vividly describes what he has seen. So let's look at these first few verses here in Habakkuk chapter 1 in the first four verses. It reads, "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arise. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. And the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds." It doesn't take you long to see that we live in such a time when it comes to... Now, again, the key here is that is God's people in this text. In government and what's going on in our country is not God's people. It would be, this would be taking a place amongst us as God's people if this kind of behavior was taking place. But you can certainly see some of the parallels at what happens when wickedness runs rampant and how the righteous are circled, you know, any kind of wanting to do the right thing, just in general, and it gets squelched. And so what I want to see is, I want you to see, as a valuable lesson here, what happens when lawlessness and evil and strife and contention are taking place. What happens? Well, the first four verses there deals with this, and I think there's a valuable lesson. We see Habakkuk crying out to God. He wants the Lord to hear. He wants the Lord to do something about what's going on. How long is he going to have to cry out? How long is he going to have to see such violence? How long will it be before God saves? God's people, think about this. He's not writing of the Chaldeans yet. He's writing of God's own people. They're cruel. They have become cruel. They're violent. They're plundering those in their way. And it's important to note something that is learned, and I'll go back here, that's learned in the book of Nahum in chapter 1 and verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. And so he's looking at this and he is wondering, you know, when is the Lord going to do something? And yet Nehemiah, again, who is his, you know, he's writing about the same time, he says that that God will. He doesn't just overlook evil, is the thought. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. Why is God allowing him to see all this evil and strife and contention that is arising? Well, what we learn is what happens when all of this is taking place. He says the law is slacked. And so in this case, we're talking about the law of Moses. The law of Moses is loosened, meaning when wickedness abounds, God's law, New King James uses this word powerless. It's ignored, the New American Standard reads. The ESV says paralyzed. Okay, so I want you to think, one of your first thoughts may have been like mine. Well, now, wait a minute, the word of the Lord never goes out and comes back vain. You know, it doesn't come back empty. It does its work. What you need to understand is when wickedness is taking place, he's saying the law becomes powerless. Not that it doesn't have power, but the people won't let it do its work. They ignore it. They won't have anything to do with it. It's paralyzed because it's just laid aside, is the thought. And then what you see is, well, what happens? Well, justice is not administered. Lawbreakers aren't punished, but instead they're free to go about doing whatever they want to do. This is among God's people. The law of Moses has been set aside. They're not doing the right thing. Punishment is not being administered to those that are doing wrong. And why is it that their justice, he says, it cannot be carried out? Looking at these verses, he says, well, it doesn't go forth because the wicked surround the righteous there in verse 4. The wicked won't allow it. They suppress the righteous who are crying out against this. They surround them. In other words, they keep them from conveying what needs to be done and what needs to be done right. And then he says, what necessarily then flows from all of this, as you can see the progression is, you make bad decisions. You just go about doing the wrong thing all the time. And so Israel is not doing the right thing, and any judgments that they have and that they're passing are completely wrong. Now, you can see the same thing happening today in the battle over homosexuality, abortion, fornication, cohabitation, violence, basic human kindness. The right to anybody would say that, you think about it, we had a politician hug another politician, and that one has been ostracized. And the way it was put was for one of the most basic, decent, kind acts that a person could do. And that is completely wrong. You can't do that. You see, bad decisions come forth. We're talking about God's people. This is the people of Judah that God has been warning over and over and over. Through the prophets, I'm warning you, I'm warning you. And so Habakkuk is perplexed. He's puzzled, as you can imagine. He's wondering what is going on. So the Lord replies, let's look at verse 5 through 11. God says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceeds from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than even wolves. Their charges charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come from violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offenses, ascribing this power to his God. And so what we find is the Lord says, I'm going to use Babylon to punish what's going on and what you're seeing, Habakkuk. I'm going to use this nation that is a dreadful nation. And so we see that God rules the kingdoms of men. He uses them the way that He wants. And in verse 11 there, the Babylonians will be mighty and violent. And in their violence, they're going to attribute their success to their God. So this is how God replies. This is how I'm going to deal with what you're seeing, Habakkuk. I'm going to use another nation. Well, this leads to Habakkuk's second question. If you pick up the reading there in verse 12 to 17, here's what Habakkuk says. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have anointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours? A person more righteous than he. Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net, gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net, burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? So what you find is you find Habakkuk now saying, how could God do this? How could God allow this to happen? God says, I'm going to use this terrible nation to come in. And he says, how could you possibly let them do this? And sit idly by while the wicked Babylonians will destroy God's people? How could you watch men hauled off like a fish caught in a net or by a hook? You know, they really used to take and hook them through their noses or through their cheeks, and they would put them in a line, and that's how they'd haul these kings off into captivity. I think they found images of that on stone, of some of the biblical accounts where that was done to some of the kings as they were carried off. He's like, how can this be? And did you catch where he said, how can someone that is more wicked, look there in verse 13, hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he. So he's saying, well, at least we're not as bad as the Babylonians. How can you let this happen? As he and God are having this conversation, will the Chaldeans be allowed to continue to slay nations without pity? Verse 17. Well, that leads us to the fact that while he appears to be perplexed and he seems to be protesting about God using such a wicked nation to accomplish these things to punish his people, I want you to read with me verse 1 of chapter 2. Here's what he goes on. I wondered sometimes why there would be a chapter break here, because in verse 2 the Lord starts speaking. But look what Habakkuk, it says here at the start. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart, that's a tower, watch to see what he will say to me, and I will answer when I am corrected. Now there's another valuable lesson for us. He already knew. Listen, I want you to walk away with this one this morning. He already knew that the problem did not lie with God. He would be the one that needed to have the way he thought corrected. You see how powerful that is? That should be our attitude. When we wonder why and we question why, sometimes we need to sit down on the tower and just keep quiet and watch. And if you think about your own life and you look back, when we look back, we go, wow, that was pretty impressive. Boy, I sure didn't like riding through all that. But the Lord had a plan and the Lord knew what he was doing. And it may not turn out anything like we want. God may use things to humble us and keep us humble, like Paul with a thorn in the flesh, the rest of his life. And instead of being bitter about that thorn in the flesh, we may need to look at it like Paul does and say, that's a reminder to me that life is temporary, that I must press on to the goal. I don't know how God works, but sometimes we can look back. And so Habakkuk had the right attitude. I don't understand. I'm protesting and I'm perplexed, but I'm going to sit back and I know I'm going to be the one that gets corrected. Isn't that a great attitude? I think that's a very, very valuable lesson for us. Well, the Lord replies. the Lord replies in chapter 2. Now, we don't have time to read all this, so I'm just going to kind of sum this up for you. He's patient. Habakkuk is patient. He's waiting on the Lord, as we see often in the Scriptures. In verses 2 through 4, let's read those. He says, "The Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on a tablet, that we may run who read it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, and at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright to him, but the just shall live by his faith." All right, so the Lord replies. And what we see is our next valuable lesson, but we'll get to that in just a minute. Because what I want you to understand is the first thing God says is, in my time, this is going to happen. You write it down, it will happen. And where he's going to go with this is, okay, Habakkuk, I'm going to answer your question about Babylon. So the rest of the chapter talks about what he's going to do to haughty Babylon, who is going to go. And they are going to lead and punish God's people, but they are a cruel people, and God cannot acquit at all wickedness, so he's going to deal with the Babylonians too. And this isn't the only place in Scripture where God deals with what he's going to do with the Babylonians, who he uses, but they are cruel, and they plunder, and they're ruthless. And so he's going to deal with them as well, because they aren't godly either. So he's going to deal with them. But our second, yet another valuable lesson is what he says there, when he says, the just shall live by his faith. Righteous individuals live by their faith. Period. Everybody here professes to be with God, to be a Christian, to be a follower, to be a disciple of Jesus, to be faithful. And you have to live by your faith. The principle is repeated three times in the New Testament. This is quoted three times in the New Testament. That's how valuable this is when it comes to us living by our faith. Habakkuk will watch. He's going to record what he sees and what the Lord will do. And he will learn to live by faith and trust in God, who knows what he is doing. I don't know what's going on in this country, but God knows what he is doing. And so I live by my faith. I trust in him. I have confidence in him. My citizenship is with him. Not in this world, but with him. The just live by their faith. And we do and trust in things that we do not yet see. And yet we walk by faith and not by sight. Those two go so close together that when I started typing this out in my notes, I started putting the other. I looked down and I said, oh, I got the wrong one. But they go so much hand in hand together. Living by our faith, walking by, and when we do not even see. And so Habakkuk is told, don't you worry. The Lord has this. And he's going to take care of this. And so what we find is that he is told and he understands he's got to be patient. Now, there's five woes in the rest of the chapter, and we don't have time to read any of this, but I thought the woes would probably show you. So I would encourage you to take the time. You think, well, what do I want to read this week when I'm sitting down reading my Bible? Read the book of Habakkuk. I have thoroughly enjoyed. I get up in the morning, I put on headphones, I've got an app, and I press play, and I've listened to it. And I just sit there with my eyes closed, and I'm listening to it, and I listen to it, I think, at least twice. And I was impressed. I started picking up on what the points were. And I'm going, well, there's the point. There's the lesson. And that's how I developed that. But by just listening to somebody else read it, it didn't take very long. Guy probably reads faster than I do. And so it was very enjoyable. So take the time maybe to read or to listen to it. And again, recall the things that we're talking about. So he's got these five woes. This is about Babylon. Woe to him that increases what is not his. Well, that's what they're going to do. They're going to go and gobble up every town. They're going to plunder and take. Remember, it's the Babylonians that go into the temple and take all the silver and gold and haul it off to Babylon. It's what gets brought back when Cyrus goes and gets it all back and says, take that back to Jerusalem. Because God used Cyrus to get them going back there and rebuild the walls in the temple. But it was the Babylonians that would take all these things. He says also in verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. Very close to what we're talking about in the other thought. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. Violent. Just going to slaughter everybody. The Babylonians didn't care about whether you were old or young or a baby or a child. They just killed everybody. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. Gets them drunk, takes advantage of them. See, there's a good passage. What happens with drunkenness? What happens when you start tipping at the bottle? I'm just a social drinker. Well, start doing wrong things and taking advantage of people. So the kids know, at least from when I sat back there, don't touch it. Don't ever look at it. Just stay away from it. Stand in, when you're 40 and 50 and 60 and all of them, say, I've never touched this stuff. And be thankful that you never did. Woe to him who says to wood, awake. To silent stone, arise. It shall teach. Woe. You got what that is? Worshipping a piece of wood, the Babylonians. Woe to those that do this. Woe to those. To a silent stone. What's that mean? When's the last time a stone talked to you, Tommy? Yeah. And then you say, arise, teach. That stone's like, huh? How stupid is that? But that's exactly what they do. They stood in front of a carved image that they themselves made, bow down and worship it. Did you catch earlier? Oh, this net that has caught all of these people. We're going to bow down and give worship and offerings to it. Stupid. But yet man continues to worship that which is created instead of the Creator. And so here's our next valuable lesson at the end of the chapter, verse 20. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. Keep silence before Him. And of course you recognize that song number 55 in our songbook and how powerful that is. That's the way they are, but you know where the Lord, the true and living God is? He's in His temple. He's dwelling in His temple. And hush your mouth and keep silent before Him. Well, what this leads to is in the third chapter, it leads to Habakkuk's prayer and song. So the very first verse there is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And you may have a footnote there. What is Shigionoth? Well, Shigionoth is used also in Psalm chapter 7 and verse 1. It means a song. As I was trying to figure out what does that mean, a rambling poem. In other words, it just kind of goes from one thing to the next. Someone defined it as a wandering song, kind of like all over the place, kind of like when I make up a song, it wanders all over the place. Several parts different but artificially put together. And Matthew Henry said a charming song. And so that's what this word, in the note in my Bible, had a footnote, meditation of David, when it came to Psalm chapter 7 and verse 1, Shigionoth. So let's read some of the text here. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. You know what Selah is? It's a pause. So if you think about a song, you pause. So as I'm reading this, and I couldn't figure out why the guy would just, he's reading along and he'd go Selah. And then the next verse wouldn't start. Well, that's why. Because that's what that means. And so it goes on. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from His hand and there His power was hidden. Before Him was pestilence and fever followed at His feet. He stood and measured the earth and looked and startled the nations and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian tremble. O Lord, were you pleased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses in your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hand on high. The sun and moon stood in their habitation. In the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation and trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people. For salvation with your anointed, you struck the head from the house of the wicked and laying bare from fountain, foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heaps of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Here's our valuable lesson in verse 19. The Lord God is my strength. So in his song, he recognizes that God's going to come and he's going to take care of all of that. In other words, God says, I'm going to use the Babylonians, but I'm going to punish the Babylonians. And then he starts into this song, prayer, wondering song. And he praises God. You remember we were talking about the other day about adoration. Did you see how he talks and he raises God up? He adores God. He exalts him, praises him for his strength. And then what he does is he says that God is his strength. He is my strength. And so that's where he's going to. Now remember, he said, I'm going to sit in my tower and see what happens. Now he's singing this song, and he understands that the Lord is his strength. And that's the way we need to understand. We walk by our faith, and we know where our strength comes from. It comes from God. We fail one another. Humanity fails us. God does not. God does not. He is our strength. He's called our rock and our shield. He's there at all times. And then I thought about calling Steve and saying, Steve, you got to do an invitation for us. Because if anybody understands anything about a deer foot, I would think it's you. But I found an article on that, and I want to read. Because look what he says. He says, the Lord is my strength, verse 19. He will make my feet like deer's feet. And he will make me walk on my high hills to the chief musician with my stringed instrument. And I thought, well, I better look and see what's going on about deer's feet. And this just shows that this isn't an accident, folks. When galloping across an open field at 30 to 35 miles per hour, jumping an 8-foot fence in stride, or clearing a 7-foot fence from a standstill, white-haired deer are impressive athletes. A steep embankment onto a road is just an opportunity to cross the highway in a single bound. Though there's no way to know where the best footing is, they seldom slip or fall under normal conditions. When I watch a deer on the move, my eyes usually concentrate on the big rack or the white tail of a white flag of a tail, but in is their obscure little feet that deserves the attention. Deer feet or hooves are anatomical wonders. Whether simple running, chasing other deers, or invading danger, muscular hind legs propel their movements. Their front legs serve as pivot points to make sharp turns, but the hooves make it all possible. A deer foot consists of two elongated toes. They walk, run, jump on their third and fourth phalanges. Does that sound right? Phalanges. Each one is capped by a hard, horny toenail that we call the hoof. It's made of creatine, that same material that forms our fingernails. A clean, healthy hoof is an elegant structure. The black outer nail is hard and strong. It absorbs the shock of every stride, provides traction on soft and wet surfaces. It's also of a formidable weapon. The inner portion of the hoof is softer but still quite tough. It provides a cushion and traction on harder surfaces. When a deer bounds down an embankment on a worn trail, the sharp outer hooves digs into the bare soil of the trail for traction. When the hooves land on the roadway, the tougher inner part cushions the landing. Only when a road or trail is ice-covered do deer slip, stumble, or fall, chased onto a frozen lake by dogs or predators. A fallen deer can be helpless. Behind and above each hoof are two dew claws. What remains of the second and fifth Farlinges in deep mud or snow, dew claws broaden the foot's platforms, show up in the deer's track. Under normal conditions, a deer track consists solely of the split hoof. Before butchering your deer this year, guys, study its feet for a lesson in both form and function by a gentleman named Scott Shalloway. Thought that was very good. And so he says, the Lord makes my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. He is my strength. And then he says to the chief musician with my stringed instrument. And that's how the book ends. And so he is encouraged. He comes to the realization that God is in control. This is pretty impressive. And I'm going to trust in God. So here's our takeaways this morning. What happens when God's law is slacked? Well, things don't go well. We need correction in our understanding, never God. The just shall live by their faith, keep silent before Him, and the Lord is my strength. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to come as we're about to sing an invitation song. Why not come to the Savior? Walk by faith the rest of your life. But you have to come believing in Jesus. You have to come willing to repent of your sins. You have to come willing to confess before men your belief in the Son. And why not be baptized and have your sins washed away? Things are ready. Maybe you're a child of God. Aren't you thankful that when you come back to the Lord and repent, if it needs to be public, we can pray with you and for you, and He'll forgive us. He knows the heart. He doesn't want any of us to perish. If we can help anyone in any way this morning, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.